Good morning. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 this morning, the beginning of the letter there. And as I've pointed out before, a lot of times when we look at the beginning of a particular book where Paul's introducing himself and who he's writing to and so on, sometimes we think that it's just something we can go through quickly and it's not as important as the heart of the book or the meat of the book comes later. But if we read it closely, what we almost always find is that Paul uses the introductions of his books to introduce the main themes that he's going to be talking about. And he'll often do it in a way that he actually will summarize the whole book, or at least the themes that he intends to talk about, in that short section. So we should always pay attention, especially with these beginning sections, because there's a lot of material there. And I'm glad Bill had that idea to open windows. Some of you noticed the spotlights that are down on the stage, so it's extra warm up here, and then obviously I'm closer to them too, so because I'm elevated here. But and then sometimes there's a problem when the guy, you know, when we do the Lord's Supper first, because the guy will get up and steal your thunder. And so I'm going to be talking also about 1 Corinthians 13 at some point in the lesson this morning, so there'll be a double dose of that. But I thought Bill's remarks were excellent there, and in keeping with, you know, with what we've been talking about lately, about the need to really understand the love of Christ and let that love fill our lives and then filter out into affect and touch the lives of others. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, God, again for this time that we have to come before you in worship and to open the Bible and have words that can instruct us and teach us. And I pray, God, this morning as we look at this short passage at the beginning of the letter of 1 Corinthians, I pray that you'll help us to understand its meaning, that you'll help us to see that Paul has outlined for us how you have provided everything that we need in order to grow spiritually in our relationship with you and to be able to serve others in love the way that you call us to through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, for Jesus. As we've just remembered him, we're thankful for his death. We're thankful for that was a death that came out of obedience and humility, that it was done for our sake. And we're thankful, God, that through his death and resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. I pray, God, that we would keep focused on those things and on the good things that you have planned for our lives, both as individuals and for this church. And as we think about Jesus, we once again give thanks and offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Sometimes I get joked with that a lot of my examples and stories are about my brother and I. And the main reason for that is because when I was in preaching class, we were always told that in sermons, you don't want to use yourself as a positive example too often, because you don't, you know, as you stand in front of people, you don't want to give the false impression that you're way ahead of everybody else because you're always doing the good things and here's me showing off again and so on. And so when it comes to trying to talk about an example that might resonate with it, I talk about my brother and I because, as you've probably realized, there's plenty of source material there that is not only embarrassing, but also is able to use me as an example that you do not want to copy. And so that's why I share some of those things, just to try to bring a down-to-earth flavor. But this morning I want to talk about the idea of sibling rivalry. And some of you are familiar with that, in the way that siblings can argue. I know I don't know if maybe it was just my brother and I, but, you know, siblings can butt heads at times and argue about things. And I remember distinctly that when we would go off to summer camp, that was a time that we didn't have a lot of contact with each other because we were off doing our own things. But when we did have contact with one another, it was in a context of trying to outdo one another in something. And so they'd bring us all together for a baseball game on the field. And if my brother got a single, I had to try to get a double. And if he hit a home run, I had to try to hit two. And so the baseball game became an issue of me and him trying to outdo one another. And sometimes there would be arguments in the dugout and so on about who was up next to bat and so on. And then we'd go off for the daily snack, and we'd have to, I know this is stupid, but we'd have to jostle with one another to get in line ahead of the other one. And I was the older brother, so this is a little more embarrassing for me. And then inevitably there'd be at summer camp girls, and so there'd be, you know, the discussions about who's interested in who, and then the showing off again with one another to try to be the most impressive and so on. So sibling rivalry, as you know, can be a problem. And I know my parents were always on our case about this. I don't know why they wouldn't let it go, but it... because it just happened, and it was going to happen one way or the other. But, you know, to this day, I love my brother and talk about him. But, you know, when you have that kind of rivalry, and we can extrapolate out from talking about siblings, because sometimes you end up even in friendships, or maybe there's a situation at work where there's a person that you feel like you have some kind of competition with, or you're in competition with that person. Sometimes this can happen even in family units or in churches where people are just butting heads with one another. And the tension that comes out of that is just not good. Because when we're focused on competition with others, what we're really focused on there is not their betterment. And over the last several weeks, I've been trying to preach along the lines of overcoming our own selfishness and overcoming our own desires to be focused on ourselves first, and really understanding that in Christ, and this is why I began this series in Philippians chapter 2, but to really understand our place in Christ and what God calls us to in that relationship with Christ is to understand the humility of Christ and the obedience that came out of that humility and drove that humility. So that when we think about following Christ, we realize that first and foremost, that means relegating our own desires and attitudes, letting them go so that we can focus on Christ and on putting the needs of others first. If we become engaged in anything that looks at all like sibling rivalry, whether it's with an actual sibling or with somebody else, what we're really doing in that case is putting an emphasis on putting ourselves first and our own needs first. In that baseball game with my brother, why couldn't I have just been happy that he got a good hit? Because I had to make it about me and making sure that I was the one outdoing him in that case. I was focused primarily on my own needs. When we're focused on competition with others, not only do we put ourselves first and put ourselves above them, but then we tend to look down on others. And we're judgmental towards the things that they've accomplished, even the good things that they've accomplished, because for whatever reason, it doesn't bring that attention to us. And if we're focused on competition, we want that attention. We want to be seen. We want others to see what it is that we've done. And if somebody else does something good that gets in the way of that, then that pulls away from us, and we just don't like that. So we're focused on competition. And what that ultimately does is it fractures any sense of unity that could be there. I think we've all seen families, workplaces, even churches, where disunity exists because people are more focused on getting attention for themselves, driving the agenda, getting their needs accomplished above anybody else or anything else. And the disunity that comes out of that is driven by competition and is just not good. I think we've all witnessed that or seen that. We've certainly read about it because in this letter, in 1 Corinthians, that's pretty much what the whole letter is about. That's almost the entirety of what 1 Corinthians is about. The constant and continual and ongoing problems that that church was having that was centered around their arguments among themselves about who was best and what was best. And the picture that we're given from Paul, from what he writes here, is that they were arguing and basically their own opinion is what mattered. So when they looked at who provided the basic teaching for them, they argued about the teachers themselves. whether it was Peter or Paul himself or Apollos or even the super spiritual ones that said, I just follow Christ. They were arguing about the source of teaching and which of those teachers was better or more equipped to teach the truth. And so some of them were acting as though they were more important than somebody else because of who they received teaching from. And if we go through the whole letter, we see that this happens over and over and over again. And they would argue about stupid things like, can we sue one another? And what do we do in worship? And can we argue about these things? And it really comes to a head in chapters 12, 13, and 14 where Paul really spells out for them the main thing that they're arguing about is really their own preferences in worship. And they're saying that I speak in tongues, and that's obviously the most spiritual gift out there. And if somebody else isn't doing that, well, that I guess it's okay what they're doing. But really, they should find a way to elevate themselves spiritually and come along with what God wants and find a way to speak in tongues. And so the Corinthian context is a context throughout the whole 16 chapters of this book where we see division, fighting, and competition with each other over their gifts, over who taught who, and so on. And Paul is really at pains to try to bring some cohesion and some unity to their church experience. There's just a lot of issues. And when we read 1 Corinthians, we need to realize that it's a masterpiece of Paul trying to cut through the noise to recenter them and refocus them on the gospel and on Christ. His work was cut out for him with this church. And there's a reason it's 16 chapters long, and we can read some of the other books, and they're shorter, and there's maybe one issue here, like in Philippians, for example, and he's able to just to teach that one doctrinal piece about Christ and humility and obedience, and the rest of the book fleshes that out practically. But in 1 Corinthians, there's so much going on, and his work is cut out for him, and we need to try to look beneath every problem that he's talking about and find the way that he goes back to the gospel to recenter them and refocus them on that. Because they're not focused on Christ when he writes this letter. They're focused on themselves and trying to bring everybody else in line with them. And so Paul's solution, and this is where I want to touch on 1 Corinthians 13, because this is really Paul's solution, I think, for all their problems. He comes to it late because he's addressing so many things, but the heart of the book, the core of the book, is chapters 12, 13, and 14, and really chapter 13, what we call the love chapter. But in that chapter, Paul's solution is that they would focus on virtues. And he mentions those three of faith, hope, and love. And if we stop and think about why he picked on those three, we can see why he did, because they all have communal elements about them. When he advocates that they think about the virtue of faith, he's talking about the common unity that they can share with one another if they would just let go of their desire to have to be right, their desire to have to push their own agenda, their desire to have to make sure that everybody has the same spiritual gift that they have. If they can let go of those things and focus on Christ, which is what chapter 15 is about, if they can make that their focus, they can have unity with one another and they can share a common unity with one another. That's why he talks about the virtue of faith. And he talks about hope. And hope, in the sense that Paul means it, is maintaining our focus on the eternal perspective that we're moving towards and living towards. That hope of eternal life, that promise of eternal life that we have with God. If they would keep that focus, then they can let go of the garbage that's around them because they would realize, hey, this isn't that important. It doesn't really matter. What matters is staying the course, building one another up, equipping one another so that we can all keep moving along this journey together. That's why he talks about hope. And then, of course, the third one, which Paul later says is the one that's most important, is love. And love, obviously, details our attitudes towards one another. And as we all know from that chapter, and we could probably summarize it like this too, we can have faith and hope, but if there's no love, then our faith and hope are pretty much useless. And we can have all manner of doctrinal knowledge, and we can be superstar servants in the church, but if we don't have love in those things, then Paul says we've missed the mark. We've totally missed it. We have totally missed what God wants us to do. And so Paul outlines in the heart of the book, even though it comes so late, it's still the heart of the book, and Paul outlines that growth in those virtues will help us love others more. And with that in mind, I want to go back to the beginning now, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, to show us that in this section, Paul has taught us that God has given us everything that we need in order to be able to serve him. He's completely equipped us to be able to do the things that are going to come later in the book. All these problems that Paul outlines in the rest of 1 Corinthians, every single one of them, no matter how nasty they sound, no matter how difficult they seem to overcome, no matter how long he takes to address them, and so in the case of 12 to 14, three kind of long chapters, and he takes some time addressing them, but if we understand what he's saying in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1, what we're seeing at the very beginning of the letter is Paul is saying, God has given you everything you need to be able to sort out the problems, to be able to leave things behind, to be able to focus on what really matters, and to be able to move forward in that direction. So when we understand that, we can read the rest of the book and filter it through these verses. And Paul addresses this in two ways. In verses 1 through 9, he shows us who we are in Christ, and then he shows us what we should do with that knowledge. And that's all that those first 9 verses are about. I mean, obviously, Paul introducing himself and saying, I'm writing a letter to you guys. But really, in those 9 verses, all he's spelling out is who we are in Christ and what we do with that knowledge. And so we can take a look at some of these things. In verse 2, he begins talking about this. He's writing to the church of God in Corinth. So that reminds them right there that they are not their own, and that church is not their own church. It is God's church. They belong to God. And that needs to become the first priority for all of us as we think about ourselves and our own identity. And I know that we prefer the term Church of Christ, but all that means is that we're Christ's church. So we do the things that Christ wants us to do, and we're about the things that Christ wants us to be about, not what Jeremy wants, not what somebody else wants, because it's Christ's church. And so that's how Paul begins to address it to them. He says, to the church of God in Corinth. It doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter who they are themselves. It doesn't matter what background they came out of. They are one church, and they are God's possession. And then he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. What he says right there is that work of sanctification, that work of becoming holy, is already done. Christ has achieved that. Christ has worked that. Christ has done that. He doesn't mean, obviously, that they're perfect. All we have to do is read the rest of the letter to see that. But that process of being made holy is a work of Christ. Christ is doing that. They've achieved that already because of this relationship with Christ. They've been called by God to be God's holy people. That is how God looks at them. It's how God looks at us. And I addressed this a little bit in my class this morning, but sometimes we, as Christians, we feel so guilty about the ways in which we fall short. And I guess it's good for us to reflect on areas of growth that we still have, but we need to spend at least as much time thinking about how God himself views us. And Paul says God views you as his holy people, and he's sanctified you, and he's cleaned you, and he's washed you, and he's taken away sin. That's how God views us, and we need to pay attention to that and think about that at least as much, and in my opinion, way more than we do the things that pull us down, because those are the things that still get in the way of that relationship with God, because it reinforces for us, in our own mind at least, that we think we can't ever measure up. But Paul says, you are the church of God in Corinth. You're sanctified in Christ. You're called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now he's talking about this is the way the church, this is the global church. This is the worldwide church. This is all of us. And so the things that he's going to be writing about here to the Corinthian believers, a lot of these things are common to all of us. And the joke is always out there, you know, so we have a church problem today, and someone says, well, you know, go all the way, the Corinthians had problems, and they're just held out as the laughing stock of the Bible because of all the problems that they had. And it's true that there were a lot of problems, but what Paul is saying is the power of the gospel, the sanctification that's available in Christ, the holiness that's available in God, the fact that you are God's own possession, that all of you churches together share those things in common, you can overcome whatever problems come up if you keep and maintain the right focus. That's what he means by that. And he hasn't even got to the end of his very basic introduction yet. He's already covered this ground. So in verse 3, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 4, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And so he reminds them that their lives of faith are lived according to the grace of God. Not that they earned for themselves or attained for themselves, but that was given to them by God. Their whole life now in the church as people who are growing closer to God and closer to one another, the basis of that is God's grace. And then in verse 5, for in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. And right there, what he's really doing is touching on what he's going to bring up in chapters 12 and 14 about spiritual gifts. And this idea of speech and knowledge has to do with those spiritual gifts. And the way that they're going to argue about the gifts is though there's something that they attained for themselves or they took on for themselves. But Paul says, you have been enriched in every way by God. And he says, any teaching that comes out of that, any building up of the body that comes out of that, any enrichment that comes out of the gifts that you can share with one another is not because you have any extra special need or ability that you've attained for yourself. It's because God has given it to you for that exact purpose, for the enriching of the rest of the body. And then he says in verse 6 that God did it this way to confirm the preaching of the gospel. Think about that. I mean, he's talking, well, Paul says God did this to confirm the testimony that you believed. But that testimony that they believed is the preaching of the teachers that came that were mentioned in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And that testimony was the gospel that was proclaimed to them that they believed and brought them into the church. And Paul says that these gifts that were given, that speech and that knowledge and all of those things, confirm that testimony. And so when we stop and think about the gifts that we have today that we can exercise and serve one another with, that confirms the truth of the gospel. It's a way that God uses to confirm the message that is preached and teached and taught. That's how God confirms it. So when you are built up by somebody else, maybe they've served you, maybe it's a lesson, whatever it is, that's God confirming the truth of the gospel through that action. That's why he gave those gifts, to keep building us up, to keep encouraging us, to keep equipping us, to keep the church growing spiritually to draw closer to God. And so that's why Paul says in verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Right there he spells out what our purpose is, to wait for Jesus Christ to return, and in the meantime we lack nothing. Think about that. Right here, today, in this church, we have everything that we need from God to do what God wants us to do while we wait for Jesus to return. Now, maybe the case may be we're not totally exercising all the gifts that God has placed here. But Paul's saying everything we need, God has already given to us. And if we maintain that focus, jumping ahead to chapter 13 again, on hope, because that's what the return of Jesus is about, that promise of eternal life, that hope of eternal life, that hope of being together with God. If we stay focused on that, we have everything we need to live in the meantime. That's what he means in verse 7. And then verse 8, he will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. One of our biggest, or at least one of the biggest concerns that I hear many times from Christians who have been Christians for any length of time is a fear that somehow they're not good enough, that somehow they haven't lived up to what God wants enough, that they haven't done enough, and they're scared that God's going to hold that against them. But look at what Paul says in verse 8. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day, by the way, is the day of judgment that he's talking about. And he says, you will be kept firm to the end so you'll be blameless on that day. By God. See, we feel like we don't measure up, but Paul says God is going to make sure that you measure up.
God is going to keep you. God is going to protect you. And if we have any doubt about that, in verse 9 he says, God is faithful. So if we know we can trust God, then we know that we can trust God to take away our anxiety about not being good enough. Not measuring up. Because that's not what it's about. We don't want to be so focused on ourselves and whether or not we're good enough that we miss what God really wants, which is for us to love one another, to put one another first, to build one another up, to serve one another, so that the church grows and is equipped to continue growing, rather than arguing and dividing over stupid things like, I'm better than you are. That's how he introduces the letter. And so hopefully now, you know, we can see with all these problems that come up, if we keep this foundation, if we remember that what Paul is saying here is, God has given you everything you need to be his servants, to be his people, to serve one another in love. He's going to keep you firm to the end. You don't have to give up. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be fearful. God will bring you through. Just stay committed to the mission. Stay focused on the task. Stay focused on edifying one another, building one another up, and serving one another in love. Paul's main point throughout the whole book, but especially here in this small section, is let us love one another, not compete with one another, not divide with one another, not argue with one another. So we should look at what we have. We should look at what God has done for us. We should look at how we can love and serve one another. And rather than looking at who hasn't done what for me, we should be looking at what can I do for somebody else? How can I serve somebody else? How can I love somebody else? How can I let go of whatever idea I have that's going to cause a problem with somebody else and just say that's not important because I want to love another person? It doesn't have to be about me. And in the church of God or the church of Christ, it's not about us anyway. It's about God and it's about Christ. We need to stay focused on that truth. This has never been our church. Never. We've been brought into it by grace, and it's Christ's church, and we need to be about the things of Christ. Imagine what things would look like if we became completely a selfless, sacrificing, and loving church. In your imagination, what things would look different? How would people or yourself act differently? What would happen differently? How would your life be different? How would this church be different? What would that look like? And then take just one of those things and resolve to do it today before you leave. If anyone's here this morning and needs to respond to the message, I know we talked throughout the whole thing. I mean, Paul, he's talking about equipping, but he ties this in with Jesus. We've been sanctified. He's been called by Christ. We've been sanctified in Christ. We call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was given in Christ Jesus. God confirmed the testimony about Christ. We eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed so that we'll be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He's called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 9 verses. Notice the repetition and the emphasis on Jesus Christ being our Lord. We call on his name. If there's anybody here who needs to call on the name of Jesus to be baptized into that name for the forgiveness of sins, to be raised into a new life, to be added to the church, to start living this out, let us know what that need is by coming forward as we stand and sing.